Tonight, we're starting a new series called Perspectives, and we're going to be taking a look at something tonight that really I've been working on just honestly for about the past week, and that's not because I have failed to plan, but it's because it's really sort of gripped my heart after I read a book here just a few weeks ago, and now I've been sort of kind of mixing it with some of my own thoughts, and I'd like to try it out on you tonight if we can. And this is the book that really challenged me is a book written by actually a marketing guy. He is a Christian, from what I understand, and his name is Seth Godin, and he just wrote a book that was released in the latter part of January called Lynchpin. And you know, this whole series on perspectives, what we're going to be doing is basically taking common themes and common stories from the scriptures and taking a look at them and at those subjects from a little bit of a different perspective. It's kind of like I love the story about the artist, the preacher, and the cowboy who visited the Grand Canyon. You may have heard this before. They visited the Grand Canyon for the first time, and the artist said, after he looked at over, you know, kind of the whole Grand Canyon, the artist said, "Man, wow, that would be an incredible picture to paint." And then the preacher said, "This is an amazing display of God's handiwork." And the cowboy said, "Wow, that'd be an awful place to lose a cow." And it's kind of like, it all depends on how you look at it, right? You know, it's kind of just an interesting story. And sometimes when we come to different topics, we have real narrow perspectives about them. One of the things that Seth posits is that there are a few things that are going away in our world. One, he posits, is the factory model is going away. The factory model, which is only probably about 150 years old, you know, it's like where you have a business, you have an assembly line, and if you can get enough people in the line making $30 an hour, they're going to make you $3,000 an hour as a company, and you time this by however much, and then you've got an industry, you have a product, and you just keep cranking it out. And so he suggests that this model is deteriorating and will eventually be gone because no longer are people just interested in putting in time to equal money. He believes that it's going away because people today want more than just money. And it's interesting because he says, take for example, Pan American. This was a, you know, kind of the company that pioneered jumbo jet travel. You know, before that, if you took a transatlantic flight, you'd have to stop somewhere to refuel and then continue on. And then Pan American with the whole jumbo jet could take the first transatlantic flight nonstop. And so you could, you know, it really was a booming business. And but Pan American closed their doors after about 40 years. And he was talking about how, what do you think life was like for that flight attendant on the very first Pan Am flight? I mean, there was a lot of excitement. You know, they're just excited. They're excited to be there. They're excited to start this job. You know, and it's the, you know, they're taking this first transatlantic flight, you know, commercial, and it's just very, very exciting. And then after 40 years, what do you think it was like on the last day of that flight? You know, for some, it was an end of a career. For some, it was you know, perhaps a moment just to reflect on their career in Pan Am. And so he suggests that there was probably joy at both ends of Pan Am's existence. But what happens in between those times, which if you've ever had a career that's lasted longer than like a year, you know, you felt this. Like the first day and the last day are pretty unique. They're pretty special, you know, for different reasons. But everything in between is like tolerance, right? It's just like, make it through, you know, just one more day of this, you know, of this job just to get paid on Thursday or Friday or twice a month or whatever it is. It's, but he suggests this is going away and being replaced with putting energy and time into something that results in dignity and purpose and then eventually down the road, some money. Now, this story is really close to my heart because I still remember when I was a senior in high school, my father and my mom always wanted me to either be one of two things, an Air Force pilot or a medical doctor. I had two options growing up. I was told this from a very young age. You have two options. And it was interesting because my dad was a pilot actually growing up, and a small plane. So we had like a really small plane, and it was a four-seater. And I can remember from a very young age we'd, you know, fly to see like my family, extended family and everything. And it wouldn't matter, you know, how long or short the plane ride is. I would always get sick on this on airplane rides. I have, my mom says I have vertigo. I don't really understand totally what that means. All I know is I get sick when I ride in the back of cars, on airplanes, especially like, you know, if you've ever flown in a four-seater airplane, this is not like commercial flying. This is like you're skating on the edge of death the whole time, okay? And, you know, you're overlooking, you know, someone's like, oh, I bet the clouds are just beautiful. I'm like, clouds? The clouds were up there when we were flying. We're like skating the ground, you know? We don't even call in we don't radio in or anything. You just, you know, whatever. So, so you know, I get sick all the time. And so I always had these, you know, just these, like throw up bags and all that kind of stuff. And so, but my dad was still fixated on me becoming this Air Force pilot. But soon, you know, about sophomore in high school, I'm going, I don't think this is going to work out too well. And so it sort of became, you know, the doctor route was the way to go, right? And then God messed up the whole plan because I gave my heart to Jesus at about 16 years of age and my world literally turned upside down. Was, you know, essentially the first Christian in my whole family. They thought I was really strange because I went from living one way, really passionate, to living this other way, really passionate. Just all kinds of stuff. And so when about a year after that, it was my senior year in high school, I was down at an altar, and I can remember clear as day just asking the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do for the rest of my life? And I still remember this day, this distinct impression that, Mike, I want you to follow me into ministry. I want you to be a pastor. And I'm like, okay. So for, you know, nearly, 16 years, I've literally just been following that voice. But it was really interesting because the start of that, when I was 17, I'm about ready to graduate high school, I thought I ought to tell my parents about this. So I sat my mom and dad down in a very unusual conversation because we never really did this. So we sat down at a table much like this size, and I said, well, I have some news for you. Okay, what's the news? Well, I think I know what I'm called to do. Which, by the way, even as a 17-year-old, we didn't have God conversations, you know. They're just called was sort of, you know, what are you talking about? And so I said, I'm supposed to be in the ministry. And you should have seen their face. Just my dad literally said, if you want to be a poor man all your life, that's exactly what you do. And he got up and walked away. My mom started going, oh, she's crying. She's like, just give him time. Just give him time. And I'm like, I'm crying. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. You know, I'm just trying to have an honest moment with you. You know, I thought you'd be happy. You know, finally, your 17-year-old wants to do something, you know, with his life. And my mom's like, oh, that's just so nice and that you want to do that. I'm like, nice? It's not nice. You know, what's nice about it? And so, end up 2 weeks later, we had this conversation again, and we brought it up, and he said, why do you want to do that instead of doing these other things? And I said, it really boils down to, I understand, Dad, why you want me to do that. I mean, I really do. And now having kids, I think I even understand it all the more, you know. But I said, I'd rather do something that I'd love to do for no money than do something I hate to do for all the money in the world. And at the time, he said, I don't buy it, you know, okay, whatever, you know. So and went on, and then that's a whole nother story. But, you know, it comes down to there was something that God started in my life from that call. And, you know, I believe that he has started that in a lot of people, many people here in this room, that money in and of itself is it's empty, it's vain. There's something so hollow about it. I mean, we want dignity. I want purpose. I want to be a part of something that's bigger than just my life. Now, you may be saying, oh, that's great because you're in this job now. That's all great. And all I have is a dream right now. And I'm working in this sort of job that, frankly, you feel may be beneath you. Well, let me just say that it doesn't start once you get that dream job, so to speak, if there even is such a thing. Because what we're talking about tonight is a different perspective on the topic of generosity. You see, I think the scriptures give us a picture of what a sort of generous life ought to be like. Now, one of the things that Seth gives in his book that I really like is that don't look at generosity as what only you can give. Look at it as your art. And the best way I can describe it is this. You know, for all of us that have jobs and that are in a job, most likely you have been given either verbally or physically or something a job description. Now, the generosity as art concept is this concept that you've been given a job description and it's X, Y, and Z. But there are things that happen in your job that you are not asked to do, but you do it willingly. And most likely it's what you receive the most amount of self-validation in yourself. You feel most fulfilled doing it. I think about when I worked two different jobs. This is my third job here in Springfield. When I was a college student here, I worked at the Western Sizzlin' off of Kearney Street. It's closed down now, but whatever. but I love the Sizzlin', you know? They put so much butter on that steak, you can't go wrong. It's just so good. And But I remember the manager would get on to me all the time because I would talk with the customers for hours. And the tables would not move. My dream day was when my section would fill up and I would just keep them there as long as possible. I'd remember names and I'd just ask, hey, you know, how's your grandson doing? What was his name again? Oh, yeah, it's so good to see you. And man, I would say, you guys need to go back up there for another run at the buffet, you know? And they're like, yeah, we do. And I'm like, the dessert aisle's calling your name. And, you know, and I realized, you know, looking back on it, I worked down in, you know, on the south side of town. I worked at Lowe's, and at one point they put me all, you know, over all of the cashiers, which is basically like saying, you know, who has the most amount of people skills on our team right now? Yeah, you go do that. Because, you know, I was the one that had to like confront people when they're stealing money from us. We caught them on camera. They're like, no, I didn't do it. We're like, ding, 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 you know, you did it. And you're like, I'm so sorry, but I'm going to have to fire you, you know, and we're like hugging. I'm like, I love you so much. I'll see you later, you know. And I realized it was the people part of every job that I've worked at it's my love. And I hate talking about myself, but I'm trying to relate it in a very concrete way. But maybe the best question is not how much should you get paid to do your job and to do what you love, but how much would you pay to do it? I mean, think about it. Hey, I remember one time I told a pastor friend of mine that I was working for, this was early on in life, and I said, you know, I love this job so much, I'd actually pay to do it. And he said, I can arrange that. And I remember thinking, well, you know, maybe I won't say that to anyone, but in my mind, I really believe that, you know, I would literally do this for free. I would pay to do this. One thing Seth talks about is that, you know what art is? Art is what you give, and no one can compensate you for it. Because the moment you compensate, you're compensated for it, you have commerce. You have a business interaction. And then all of a sudden, it's not art. Now, you can sell the, like what he says, he says, you can sell the souvenir, but the art, you can't put a price on that. And I would submit to you that every single one of us, not just in our jobs, but in the body of Christ, has some art of generosity that we need and ought to be given. Now think about this. Let's go back to like the Old Testament. I want to share some scriptures with you. If you have your scriptures, you can turn with me. That's also on the screen tonight. But Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. There was this really interesting law that the Israelites had. We're going to be looking at several scriptures tonight, so you can just keep your Bible handy. But Deuteronomy chapter 23. And all tonight, except one part, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, the ESV version. It's a great translation. And so Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19 says this: "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." So essentially, this is it. If there was another Israelite, someone in your tribe that needed money, you could loan them money. It was a law. You could loan them money and not charge them interest. But if you loan money to a foreigner, you could charge them interest. Now, it's interesting because they would loan this money. Essentially, why? Well, first of all, it brought the community, it brought the tribe closer together. And secondly, it gave one of your brothers a sort of leg up. You know, it gave them a head start. And you weren't to charge interest on it because that would be taking away that generous spirit. See, this is in Deuteronomy, very early on, and we see in the scriptures this theme of generosity just playing out. And I remember I had a friend in Ohio that went up to Canada, and he bought very, very early on. He heard about this technology. How many people use email, like at work or at home, something like that? Okay, pretty much everyone, right? He bought this company that was called On Letterhead. It's actually still exists today. He bought this company, and essentially what it is, it attached itself to your email client where you could go up and click, and instead of sending paper email, paper's going away, he was going to create On Letterhead. It's sort of an email version of professional letterhead. The only problem with this, my friend told me, was he started it all the wrong way. You see, let's say this table right here with a lot of people here, let's say they were in a business together. And they wanted to each buy one. First of all, your business had to pay $700 for an artwork startup. So to build the art and everything, you had to pay that. And then for every user, it's $6.95 per user. And the company, in his words, absolutely flopped. And I remember talking to him about a year after he invested hundreds of thousands of dollars into this company. And in his words, it flopped. I asked him, why did it flop? And he said, I should have given it away for free. And I remember sitting there going, what are you talking about? You know? And then that was at a time right before the whole MySpace, Facebook, Twitter stuff started coming, emerging on the scene. And all of these social media things, they're free, right? And it dawned on me that to give something away like this, now he was going to make money some other way, but to give it away was something that the market, if you would, was sort of hungry for. Not to pay for a surf, but give it away for free and make your money through ad revenue or something like that. It's interesting because when we come to this topic of generosity, I think sometimes we in the church, we only get get our minds fixed on just one type of, you know, it's just like giving money, and that's what being generous is. Or maybe it's just giving time, and that's what being generous. So if I give my time and my money, then that makes me a generous person. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. And let's see something that Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 41. In fact, I'll just start back up at 38 so you can get the whole context here. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. One translation says, if a person, you can see it in the Message translation. I think it's going to be up on the screen. Listen to this. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. Last week, Leo did a great job, and he was talking about the passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 42 through 47. And in the Jerusalem church, we see that there was this unique situation where they were selling their possessions to take care of one another. Now, that's not to say that that's the only model that we have in the New Testament for doing church. In fact, when they sold their possessions like that, the Jerusalem church, it's one of the only places we really see them doing that. And so it causes you to ask, what is the point? What is the purpose behind that? What's the principle behind this? And I think that it's really radical generosity. And I have seen it. I've seen it from people here in this room. I've seen it from people that have given sacrificially. They've helped people out when there was no upside for them. And that's, have you ever met someone? Let me ask it this way. Who in this room has ever met someone that when you think of the generous heart, when you think of someone who's just radically generous, picture that person in your mind for a moment. Those people are oftentimes so willing to serve and to give. And they're most oftentimes the first ones to volunteer for things. They're almost the first ones to say, you know what, I'll do it, whatever I have to do. Now, I want you to think about the most stingy person that you know in your life right now. The person who just holds on to every little penny and you know, if you have to hit the person next to you, this night is for you, you know, whatever. But if that person, you know what, it is hard. It is going to be hard for God to bless someone who lives life like this. Because this, and please hear me, I'm doing my best not to talk about just time and money because I really think it boils down to life. There is a difference between living with a scarcity mentality and abundance mentality. And I think the person who lives with the abundance mentality lives with their hands open. And you may say, well, this just has to do with, you know, generous people are always rich people. That's not the case at all. In fact, we know from all over the world, sometimes it's the poorest people who give the most. Sometimes it's the people who are less fortunate that give the most sacrificially. And, of course, I know of some people who have done things out of wrong motives. They've given out of the wrong motives, and so sometimes giving is not, giving money is not really what it's all wrapped up to be. But here's what I want to leave you with tonight. You are most godly when you are generous. I want this to sink in. You are most godly when you are generous. Living with that heart where there's no upside. You do not need your name on a marquee to get credit for something. You do not need to give something. Just say, you know what, I don't need anything for it. It's just, I just want to bless you. I had a friend in a place that I served one time, and we were partnering with a student ministry in town, and literally this student ministry needed, it was called Youth for Christ, and we were partnering with them, and they needed a building, and I remember sharing our heart with a few people, not out of any wrong motive, just kind of sharing what God was doing in this ministry and partnering with them, and literally we said, well, the only problem is that we don't have a place to meet on Monday nights or whatever. And I still remember to this day, about a week later after that, this person came back and he said, hey, Mike, you said that you needed a place to meet, and I just want you to know I we just felt a burden for that, and we bought this building for you. And so we it's right off of this road. It was well known, and it was amazing because this one person took it upon themselves to say, you know what, I can do something. They worked in real estate, so they had this thing, and it was so amazing because at this church that I worked at, we not only started meeting there, but it's opened up doors for the church and things like that. I just tell that example because I think some people that are so gripped with generosity are also the people that have been touched the most by the gospel itself. And the reason why I say you are most godly when you are generous, when you're giving of everything that you have, when you're giving of your talents, when it's not even, I'm not just talking about in church, although we need that, but let's think about this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for it is justification. Were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's interesting because as you look at some of these passages of scriptures on generosity, you see that the generous life is the one that's been affected by the gospel. And probably one of the ones I'm going to skip, one of these passages I was going to share with you. I want you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself. For God so loved the world that he gave. You are most godly when you are generous. I heard a marriage counselor the other day say this, and it's really been going through my mind, and I thought, man, that is good. I know this is about marriage, but I think it pertains to this. He says that he talks with couples a lot, and the husband sometimes complains about the woman not respecting him as the husband. And this counselor says he always replies with one question. If you're not feeling like you're respected by her, then I question if you really love her. If you're feeling like she's not respecting you, then do you really love her? As I was thinking about this sacrificial love that Christ laid himself down, you know, sometimes I think that we believe generosity is just about what we do inside the four walls of the church, but what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is that the generous life spills over into every aspect of your life. Probably the greatest passage that I know of on generosity is found in 2 Corinthians, and I'll just close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Begins in this passage on the cheerful giver. He who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And it goes on to talk about how that the generosity of contributions for them and taking care of other people. And then in verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. In verse 15, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. I mean, the grace is the action, and it's like the generosity is the reaction. The grace of God acting in your life, and then the giving or the generosity of our lives is the reaction. So I just want to kind of close with three different types of people, three different types of generous people that I've known of. I've known of spontaneous generosity. These are people that wait for something to come to them, and then they spontaneously give of their whatever they have to give. You know, it's that spontaneous generosity. Then I know some people who are very strategic about their generosity. They They may give with some strategy. They sort of have a plan to everything, and so there's a sort of strategy to their generosity. And then I know of people who are sacrificial in their generosity. I began to think about these three, and I have like tons of people that are falling into those categories in my mind, and I began to think about which way is the right way. And I think that when we come to the Scriptures and we see that, you know, even from the Old Testament, about living a life of generosity and being willing to help your neighbor, to draw your tribe closer together, you see Jesus, if a person or a soldier asks you to go one, you take it 2 miles for them. They ask you to go 1 mile, you go all the way. If they hit you on one side of the cheek, you give them the other. And this is less about just giving of like certain items that you may have, because sometimes we think of generous as what I have in excess, then I can give. If I have excess time, then I give it. If I have excess money, then I give it. And I think what God is saying, this is a kind of combination of being able to be spontaneous in our generosity, able to be sacrificial, and being strategic with it. And this is painfully practical, but when it comes to our giving of our time and of our money, oftentimes we have no plan. We have no way to just looking at things like from a sacrificial way. We have no margin in our lives to give. And I want to encourage you tonight that when we come to the topic of generosity, you are most godly when you're generous. What I'd like to do tonight to close is I'd like to pick up on something that we started last week. And just to apply this, but then also, last week I just had a great personal prayer time with a friend here, and it was great. And I thought, you know what, maybe we could try that again this week. And what I'd like for you to do is maybe get with one person here that you feel comfortable with. Maybe it's the person you came with. Maybe you came here alone, and you could go over to someone that you trust, and I just want you to get with them and basically ask the question, what could you do in your life to either be a more open to spontaneity when it comes to being generous, or more sacrificial, or more strategic? What is one takeaway? What is one way that you can apply this to your life? And just one thing. And then after you've done that, would you have a word of prayer with each other? I think about you who come on Wednesday night often, and I think if we get fixated on just, you know, coming and hearing the worship and everything, and we don't pray with one another, it's powerful to pray with one another. I want to encourage you to do that here in just the next few moments. And once you finish praying, you can feel free to be dismissed. God bless you guys. As you get in your groups, just be courteous about the time. You can just get right down to it, have a word of prayer with each other, and we will see you next week.